be seated.
All right, children, make your way to children's church with your leaders in the back. Good morning again, church. Go ahead and open to Hebrews 10. We're going to be starting in verse 19 this morning. As you're turning there, there's a story about two doctors who had the same name and lived just a couple doors down from each other. One was also a lay preacher, and the other one had no profession of faith to speak of. And one day, there was a Christian who was feeling sick, and he wanted to be treated by a fellow believer. So he made his way to the doctor's house, and he knocked on the door, only he knocked on the wrong door. He knocked on the door that was not the preaching doctor, but the other doctor. And so he knocks on the door, and he says, "Are you the doctor who preaches?" And the man responded to him, "No, I'm the doctor who practices." And the man looked at him and said, "Well, I always thought those two things were inseparable." The point of that story is this, and you've heard me say this many, many times. Good doctrine leads to good practice. If you know and believe and understand God's word and you understand it correctly for what it is and for what it says, then that will naturally lead to good practice, good living out what God's word says. A couple of weeks ago, if you were here, you probably remember this. We had the board and the big bucket of Easter eggs up here. You guys remember that? Okay, that was fun. And the point of that was this. Everybody is a theologian, right? Every single person who lives is a theologian. Whether you are a Christian or not, everyone is a theologian because everybody believes and thinks something about God. And as believers, if you are saved, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are certain basic aspects that should be evident, that should be seen in your life. And that's what we're going to be kind of moving into today. I said last week, the book of Hebrews, we've been going through it this entire year thus far. And so far, the author has focused primarily, with a couple of exceptions, but primarily has been focusing on doctrinal and theological truths. And they began with the truth of who Jesus is in his person. And for the last several chapters, it has moved to who Jesus is as our high priest. And now what he's doing is he's kind of transitioning away from the theological, away from the doctrinal, and now coming to, because of these things, because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done, this is what it should mean for you, and this is what it should look like for you in your life on a daily basis. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul actually speaks about the same exact thing. He talks about the aspects of salvation, and he refers to those aspects as faith, hope, and love. And those are the exact same three points that the author of Hebrews brings out in Hebrews chapter 10. So look at verse 19 with me this morning. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus changed everything. If we've learned anything as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, hopefully it's that. It's that Jesus changed everything. Everything that it was, everything that worshiping God was, everything that honoring God was, Jesus has changed into something new, into something better, into something greater. Because now we can actually draw near to the Lord. We can come into his presence. We can come into actual relationship with the Lord. It's no longer abstract. It's no longer distant. There's no longer any walls or any barriers that stand between us and the Lord, because Jesus, by the tearing of his flesh, has opened up a new path. And that path allows us to draw near to the Lord Jesus. And it said, near to the Lord. It says, verse 22, let us draw near with what? With a true heart in full assurance of faith. If we are followers of Christ, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, then absolutely faith is foundational. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you know this. You know faith is foundational. You cannot be a follower of Christ. You cannot have a relationship with Christ if you have no faith. Faith is essential. But faith is not blind. Faith isn't blind. It's not something that we just cast ourselves out and say, well, I hope this works out. No, faith is based in the person and work of Jesus. And that's what we've seen throughout this entire book. And that's what the author is kind of culminating with. You understand, drawing near to the Lord, that was revolutionary. For the Jewish mind of that time, being told you can draw near to the Lord, that was unheard of. That was impossible. Because go all the way back to Genesis. After the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They have perfect communion. They have perfect fellowship with the Lord. And then sin. And what happened after sin entered the world? They were cast out. They were cast out of the garden. There was a flaming sword set at the entrance of the garden so that they could not come back. Angels were set there to guard it. And from then on, there was a barrier between man and God. Then you get to the establishment of the old covenant, the establishment of the tabernacle, the building of the temple. And still, under pain and penalty of death, no one was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, allowed to actually enter into God's presence, except for the high priest, and then only once a year. For a very, very limited amount of time. And what the author is saying here is, now, because of Jesus, because of his work, because of the tearing of his flesh, all of that has been broken down. All of those barriers, all of those walls, they're gone. And now, you can draw near to God. You can draw near to him through faith. But there are certain things that this faith is marked by. Look back at verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. What does that mean to draw near with a true heart? A true heart, and depending on your translation, it may say sincere. But the point is, it's a heart with no divided loyalties. It is a heart that is focused upon one thing and one thing only. And as believers, if we're to draw near to the Lord, then our hearts have to be true, they have to be sincere, they have to be pure. Meaning there is no putting on a face. There is no hypocrisy. There is no convincing everybody else, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm a good person. Yes, I worship the Lord. But then somehow hiding sin within our heart. That's not possible if we're to draw near to the Lord. There can be no sin. There can only be a true and sincere, undivided heart. And you see, that's a little bit that's difficult to do. Because we spend a lot of time, if you go to church, you spend a lot of time putting on a certain persona. You spend a lot of time making sure that people only see what you want them to see, what you're comfortable with them seeing. There are other things that you keep to yourself, that you keep hidden. And we can do that with people. We can do that all day long with people. We can keep that up for years, decades. We can keep that up. But you see, as people, we can only look at one thing. We can only go by what we see. But what does God judge? God judges the heart. Which is why the author says, let us draw near with a true heart. We draw near with a true heart because God looks at the heart. Yes, the actions, the things that we do, yes, those things are important. But what's more important to God is the heart behind it. And we can't fake that. We can't lie about that. Our heart is what it is. And if we are to draw near to the Lord in faith, then we must have a true and sincere, undivided heart. John Owen, a theologian, put it this way, without this sincerity of heart, there can be neither boldness nor confidence in our access to God. If you don't have a true, sincere heart, then there is no drawing near to the Lord. Because sin, by its very nature, separates us from the Lord. You cannot hold on to sin in your heart and expect to have an unhindered relationship with the Lord. It's not possible. It was never meant to be possible. But that's not the only thing that he says that our faith should be characterized by. Continuing in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the same language that was used in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Same language. Because the priests, they would spend a lot of time. They would spend a lot of time cleaning themselves, cleaning the sacred vessels. They would spend a lot of time sprinkling blood upon the altar. There was this never-ending process of cleansing and sprinkling. It went on 24/7, day after day after day after day, year after year. It never stopped. Because no matter how much cleansing there was, no matter how much washing there was, the washing of the old covenant was only good for the external. It couldn't cleanse anything. It couldn't purify anything. It could only wash away what was external. And so Jesus comes. And it's through Jesus that we're cleansed, not just externally. We're cleansed internally. We're cleansed and purified of sin. We're cleansed and purified of the guilt of sin once and for all. And these two things that are said here, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, these two things are inseparable in faith. These two things are inseparable in salvation, because what it's describing is both the internal and the external. It's describing how the Holy Spirit comes in, washes, purifies, cleanses us from within, so that we can then live purely, undividedly for the Lord externally. They both have to happen. There is no way to have one without the other. So really, what we're getting at is this. When we're talking about drawing near to the Lord, the Hebrew word for draw near, it's essentially the same thing as seeking. And the Hebrew word for sinking or for seeking actually means to trample upon. That's odd, isn't it? It means to trample upon. But the idea was, if you're seeking something, that means that you are constantly going to it. And it was used with the idea of seeking your neighbor. So if you are constantly seeking your neighbor, then you are going to trample upon the ground. You're going to wear away a path going to seek out your neighbor constantly. When I was in college, there was a, it was a pretty big campus at Liberty when I was there. It's much bigger now because they just can't stop building. And when I was there, I lived in the main part of campus, right in the middle of everything, because that's just who I am. I'm in the middle of everything, man. And then I had a couple of classes on the north side of campus, and the north side of campus is where, like, you know, basketball courts and student unions and all these types of things were at. So we go there quite often, and there was a sidewalk that would lead you the whole way there. And the sidewalk was big. I mean, it was plenty big enough to, like, ride bikes or, you know, have, like, five people walking across on it. I mean, it was plenty big. But it was a long walk if you use the sidewalk. So nobody used the sidewalk. Instead, you would use the sidewalk to a certain extent, but then there was just this big field that you could just cut across. And, I mean, who's not going to cut across the field? So everybody just cut across the field. And if you go there today, you will see there is a well-worn dirt path in the middle of a grassy field because that's what everybody uses to get from A to B. And that's what is being described with drawing near to the Lord, with seeking the Lord. We're supposed to go to Him so frequently that there is a well-worn, visible path from where we are to where God is. We are constantly seeking Him, going closer to Him, drawing near to Him. So the point, what the author is saying, and the question that I have for us is this: are we really seeking the Lord? Are you seeking Him? Are you actually taking time every day to seek Him? Are you spending time in His Word every day? Are you spending time in prayer with Him every day? Are you actually seeking the Lord? Or are you just hoping that somehow, by osmosis, the fact that you call yourself a Christian means that you naturally have a relationship with God? I can tell you this, if you try to use that same mindset that you're using with God on your spouse, it ain't gonna work. My wife gets mad at me if I don't talk to her within a span of 10 minutes. You have to spend time and be seeking the Lord. And yes, it does mean effort. All relationships require effort. A relationship with God is no different. He's made the way. He has done everything possible to make it possible to have a relationship with Him. He's torn down all of the barriers. He's torn away all of the walls. He is more accessible than He has ever been at any point in history. But we still have to seek Him. We still have to be diligent to draw near to Him. So are you doing that? Secondly, second aspect of salvation: we draw near to the Lord in faith, but then secondly, we hold fast in hope. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We hold fast in hope. If you are a believer in Christ, then hope is natural. You can't be a follower of Christ and not have hope, because He's made clear what His promise is. He's made clear that He's going to come back. He's made clear that He's going to get rid of sin once and for all. He's made clear that everything is working toward His culmination of return. That's what everything that's happening in your life, everything that's happening in the world, everything is going to eventually culminate with the return of Jesus. So there is hope, always. And as believers, we cling to that hope. We hold fast to that hope. But that is a little bit weird, I think, the way that he phrases it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The idea being that you have to hold on, you have to make a tight grip and hold on for dear life. And the implication being you have to hold on tightly because somebody is trying to loosen your grip and pull you away. Somebody or something is trying to loosen that grip and pull you away. And because of that, you have to hold fast. You have to hold tightly. You have to hold true. Do not allow yourself to be ripped away from the hope that is found in Christ. And for the people that he was writing to, those Jews that he was writing to, what was trying to rip them away from the hope of Christ was persecution. They were being persecuted by the Gentiles. They were being persecuted by other Jews. They were being persecuted by the government. For a Jew to become a follower of Christ, it was a big deal. At best, you were facing being shunned by your family, by your friends. At worst, they might kill you. That happened. And it wasn't a one-off thing. It happened quite frequently. And so the author is telling them, hold fast. Do not allow yourself to be pulled away by whatever it is that you're facing right now, because the hope of Christ is better. The hope of Christ is stronger. So hold fast to the hope of Jesus Christ. Now for us, for the most part, we don't really face persecution. We certainly don't face the prospect of being murdered or killed for the simple fact that we go to church. But there are other things that we do face. For example, it's a lot easier, whether in school or at work, it's a lot easier to stay quiet about Christ than just to speak up about Christ. It's a lot easier to just allow ourselves to try and blend in to the background, to blend into the surroundings, because we don't want to stand out. We don't want to be labeled a fanatic. We don't want to be labeled a zealot. So it's easier if we just hang back, stay quiet. But when we're quiet about Christ, when we're quiet about the gospel, then we're not holding fast. We're letting go. The way that he said it, he said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The word confession is, it's coupled with and it follows baptism. So what do you mean by that? Well, this is what I mean by that. When we are baptized, we are making public confession. We're saying to everybody, to the Lord, to the church, to everyone, we're saying, I am a believer in Jesus. I have been buried with him in death. I have been raised to walk with him in newness of life. I am a believer and follower of Jesus. And that is our confession. And it's that confession that we are holding on to, that we are looking at and saying, that is where I have made my commitment. That is where I have made my stand. The line has been drawn in the sand by making that statement, by making that confession. I am a follower of Christ. So when the temptation comes to step away, when the temptation comes to abandon that commitment, we look back to the confession that was made. It's a similar aspect to when I got married. I pledged my faithfulness to my wife before God and before witnesses. I pledged that I would be with her and only her for as long as we live. And I put on a wedding ring as a symbol of that commitment that I made. And so my wedding ring is what I look at, and that is my reminder, my constant reminder. That is the commitment that I made. So no matter what happens, I hold fast to that commitment. The same principle is true here. We hold fast to the confession. We hold fast to the commitment that we have made to follow Jesus Christ, regardless of what may or may not come. because we made that confession and we made that commitment before the Lord and before his people. So the aspects of salvation, the what we should see in our lives, drawing near to the Lord in faith, holding fast the confession of our hope. But then finally, look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the one that I'm assuming is going to make people uncomfortable, because it says you got to go to church. And I know you're here, so you're not technically the people I need to talk to about this, but also you're here, so I've got to talk to somebody about it. So here we go. Note the command here, church. See, note what he says. Go back to verse 24. He says, let us consider, and yes, that is a command. It is in the command voice of the Greek language. It is not saying, you know what, this would be a good idea, or you should probably think about doing this. No, he's saying, let us, as in you have to. So let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Note the way that he is saying this. Note what he is actually saying. He's not saying that we should love one another and that we should do good works for one another. He's not saying that. No, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do those things. That is commanded elsewhere in Scripture. But right here in this verse, that's not what he's saying. He is not saying you need to love one another. He is not saying you need to do good works for one another. He's saying you need to consider how to cause or stir up love and good works in others. I know. That's different. And this is a unique verse. In Scripture, it's a very unique verse for the book of Hebrews. This is the only verse in the entire book of Hebrews that uses the phrase one another. But what he's saying is vital. Because understand what he's saying. Consider. Consider means you got to give some thought to this. This is not something that's just going to come naturally. This isn't something that's just a natural byproduct of being a follower of Christ. No, you have to think about this. You have to really put some thought. You have to put some effort into it. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The word stir up, it's a strange word to use in this context because it normally has a very negative context. And I think what the author is actually doing is he's kind of doing it ironically, because the word stir up normally means to cause somebody to be angry. That's normally what it's being used in reference to. So essentially, I think what he's really saying is, rather than thinking about how to provoke, or rather than thinking about how to stir one another up to anger, let's instead think about how to provoke or stir one another up to love and good works. That's a little bit different. But again, it implies that Christian love is something that we have to work at. We have to put forth the effort into it. We can't just allow it to possibly happen, because it doesn't. But what's really important about this is notice the context in which he's saying all this is supposed to happen. Where is this meant to happen? When is this meant to happen? When you gather together. When the church comes together. When we gather together, such as we are gathered together right now, that's what we're doing. That's what we're being called to do. And see, I don't think that we understand that. I don't think we think about that. We think about coming together on Sunday morning, and it's not that we think about wrong things. It's not that we think about bad things. It's that we don't think about the complete picture of what coming together is meant to be. We assume coming together on Sunday morning means I'm supposed to fellowship, supposed to say hi, spend a little bit of time with some people. We're supposed to sing some songs. We're supposed to worship. We're supposed to listen to a message and, you know, maybe learn something. Figure out if we can apply something of God's word to our life. Those aren't wrong. Those aren't bad. But that's incomplete. Because what he's telling us right here, when you come together, when we come together in this way, in this manner, we come together for Sunday morning, we come together for Sunday night, we come together for small group, we come together as a group in any way, any capacity. What are we actually doing? What is our focus meant to be? It's actually, how can I stir up my fellow believer? How can I stir up my brother or sister to love and good works? How can I help them? How can I encourage them? And he says, we're meant to do this in encouragement. Look at the end of verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. To encourage literally means to come alongside. He says, do not neglect to come together. Do not neglect to meet, as some have done. So that means that there were people who had dropped out of the fellowship. They were coming, and then for whatever reason, they decided to drop out. This is where it's going to get a little bit uncomfortable. I have never, and I do mean never, I've never had a conversation with somebody who told me they were going to stop coming to church or they had stopped coming to church. I've never had a conversation that was not centered around a selfish motive. Because the conversation is always centered around, this is how I feel. This is what is going on with me. This is what I'm dealing with. This is what I see. This is what I want. This is what I don't get. It's focused on me. And that is the wrong perspective amongst God's people. Because we're not actually supposed to be thinking, okay, we're going to church. I really hope that the sermon is good because I want to get something out of it today. We're going to church. I really hope that there's a certain group for this age group because I really want this person to be surrounded by people of that age, or I want to be surrounded by people of that age. Again, wrong motive, wrong perspective. The correct perspective is, how can I stir up my brother or sister to love and good works? The perspective that we actually see throughout the New Testament. Paul says it in Philippians 2, count others as more significant than yourself. And church, I'm sorry, but the church is selfish. The church is super selfish. Think about us as believers. Honestly, we're selfish. Why? Because I want things for me. I want things for me and in mine. And yes, I will give, I will serve, I will do those things, but I'm only going to do those things if you first give me what I'm looking for, what I want. And it has led to incredibly selfish generation of believers. That's why people go to church for a year and then drop out and then go somewhere else and then drop out from there and then they go somewhere else. Because it's not about how can I stir up my brother or sister to love and good works. It's what are they going to do for me now? How are you going to entertain me now? And it's wrong. I get fired up about this. Pastor Jonathan does too. We talk about this thing quite often. It fires me up because as God's people, this is one of our, not only commands, this is one of the expectations for somebody who has a relationship with Christ. The expectation is that you will not focus on yourself, but you will focus on others. You will focus on how to stir up somebody else to love and good works. But if we're honest, we don't do that. Or if we do it, it's more of an accident than anything else because we certainly weren't thinking about it. So there's a few things that I want to kind of throw out there from this passage. First of all, believe it or not, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. That doesn't mean that you're responsible for their relationship with Christ. It doesn't mean that you're responsible for their salvation. But it does mean that you're responsible to be reaching out to them. It does mean that you're responsible to be making contact with brothers and sisters in Christ. It does mean that you're responsible to make sure that they're loved on, to make sure that they're encouraged. That is your responsibility. And yes, it's my responsibility too. It's Pastor Jonathan's responsibility. It's the responsibility of the deacons. But understand, this passage was not written to leaders of the church. This passage was written to believers, period. Which means that every one of us has a responsibility to love, to encourage, to stir up love and encouragement and good works in brothers and sisters of Christ. Secondly, this ministry implies knowing somebody on more than a superficial level. And you see, the reason that this is significant, I'm the pastor, and so everybody assumes, well, I'm supposed to know absolutely everything there is to know about people. And I try, but I don't know everybody equally. I can't. There's too many of you. Pastor Jonathan can't know everybody. The deacons can't know everybody, which is why it's imperative, why it's so significant that every single one of us takes this and owns it as our responsibility. Because it's very difficult, nigh on impossible, to stir somebody up to love and good works if you don't know anything about them. Which means reaching out beyond just a, hey, welcome, nice to see you, and then moving on. Take a moment. Strike up a conversation. You don't have to do it all at once. It can be a gradual thing. Getting to know somebody is a gradual thing. You don't get to know them all at once in a 5-minute conversation. But you do a little bit at a time. And you get to know somebody more and more. And as you get to know them and as a relationship is built, then you are able and God will present opportunities to stir them up to love and good works. And then finally, as I've said already, it takes a deliberate focus and effort to do this. It does not happen automatically. For a church to actually be a church that is loving, a church that is outreaching, a church that is caring, it takes effort. It means being intentional. It means every single person coming together with the same mindset, with the same common goal. We, as Grace Baptist Church, if we want our church to be loving, if we want our church to be inclusive, if we want our church to be reaching out and caring and intentional, then we all have to come together with that same mindset and understanding. Because that's what we're expected to do. You know the biggest difference between these three things? You can have faith and hope by yourself. You can absolutely have faith and hope by yourself. But you can't stir up somebody else to love and good works by yourself. Which is why it's so important that we not just talk about it, that we not just read it, that we not just accept it, but that we come together and do it. So the question this morning is very simple, church. Does this describe you? Do these aspects of salvation, are they yours? Can you honestly examine your life and say, yes, I am constantly, consistently seeking to draw near to the Lord in every area of life, at all times in my life. I am seeking to grow closer and to draw nearer to Him each and every day. Are you putting forth the time and the energy to do that? When it comes to hope, are you holding fast to the confession of your hope? Or are you allowing the world and the temptations of sin, are you allowing that to loosen your grip? To allow you to let go of the confession so that you can just blend in with everything that's around you? Are you loving your brother or sister? And not just loving them by shaking their hand, not just loving them by saying, hey, is there something I can do for you? No, are you loving them by stirring them up to do that same thing? Are you stirring them up to love, to good works, to serve, to honor the Lord? Are you encouraging them in their walk to do that same thing? Because so often, I think what we do is we know that we're supposed to love, and we're okay with that. And we're okay with that as long as it's within our comfort zone. So I'll love the people that I go to church with. I'll love the people that I'm in Sunday school with. I'll love the people that I'm sitting next to on Sunday morning. But that's where it stops. It stops with just having a friendship. It stops with just bringing a meal. It stops with just praying for. And it's meant to continue on past that, so that we actually encourage and stir one another up. We stir each other up to love and good works. We encourage and we strengthen one another. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. We're meant to do this together. Which is why it's so imperative that we are here together, so that we can actually do what God has commanded us to do. So does this describe you? If it doesn't, then you have an opportunity this morning to spend some time with the Lord. Whatever it is that you're struggling in, whatever it is that you're lacking in, take these next few moments. Spend some time with the Lord, whether here at the altar, in the seat where you are. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'm here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to pray with you. But as we leave here today, church, may these aspects of salvation not just be something that we know about, not just be something that we've talked about, not just be something that we agree to, but may they be what is visible. May they be what is seen amongst each other and amongst those in the community. So the altar is open, church. Respond however the Holy Spirit leads. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. Father, we know what you've called us to. Your word is clear on what you expect and what you command of your children. So, Father, as we go forward from here today, may we go forward with a commitment. May we go forward with a purpose. May we go forward with the desire to love you, to honor you, Lord, mostly to obey you. Lord, would you speak to minds and to hearts this morning? Stir up where there needs to be stirring up. Encourage where there needs to be encouragement. Convict where there needs to be conviction. Lord, may your people respond to you, to your word this morning. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?
We're singing some really, really important words.